You know, Jenny always reaches out to me about what I'm going to be preaching on. That's usually not a problem, but this week, it's been kind of crazy. And I said, Jenny, I got nothing. Sorry. And this sermon was developed in a dream, so I'm assuming it's from God. I think it's a word for all of us today. And what helps me in this process, I want to tell you about a movie that I saw this past week. It's called The Jesus Revolution. If you haven't seen the movie, sometimes Christian movies done by Christians can be kind of hokey and substandard. But this was really a well-done, excellent movie based on true events, true historical events. And so I went in as a skeptic just because everybody told me I had to go see this movie. I would go to meetings of pastor friends, and they would say, go see this movie. And some people said, because of my age, I would really appreciate this movie. And you know what? I had no idea because I lived the events of this movie in a different location totally, which I'll get to eventually. But the movie is a story of a pastor, Chuck Smith, who was pastoring a small church, and there were probably 30, 40 people sitting there in the congregation, and they were all older individuals. And he was discouraged. His daughter, who was in her probably early 20s, was talking to her dad, and she basically said, you know, I'm out of here. This church is dead. Nothing is happening. And they were watching the news, and this was 1972 when the hippie revolution was going on and all those kinds of events, actually late 60s, early 70s, Haight-Ashbury and, you know, Turn On, Tune In, Drop Out, all those ideas were there. And so his daughter, and they were having this heated conversation, and he was speaking how bad the hippies were and how evil they were, and he didn't want his daughter involved with these kind of people, all that kind of stuff. You know, typical conversation. And his daughter said, Dad, I am praying that God puts a hippie in your life. And lo and behold, she was driving her car. She picked up this guy alongside the road who kind of looked like Jesus. He had beard, long hair, and flip-flops. And he got in the car and started talking about Jesus. Took him home, and they had conversations, and come to find out, he shared with this pastor that that generation, and it applies today, they were doing all the things they were doing because they were searching for something. And he said, and Jesus fulfills the needs that they all have. And so this pastor invited this hippie to church. Now, you got to visualize on this side all the church folks, and on this side was the hippie and his daughter and a couple of the, by now, this hippie dude had already made a few friends. And then the next week, there were a few more of them, and the next week, a few more. And the elders met with the pastor and said, you know what? We don't have to be here, and we pay the bills, and if we leave, this church will close down. Now, let me tell y'all something. As a pastor, I have had people say that to me many, many times because I'm not normal. And I do stuff that's out there. And so people say to me, you know, we're leaving. And if we leave, this church will close its doors because you're not going to have enough money because we tithe. And I don't ever say anything. I say, well, sorry to see you go. But you know what? God always comes through to support that which he wants to accomplish. Okay, and we think as humans we wield power, but on the penultimate maximum Sunday of confrontation, everybody shows up at church and he meets with the elders, and the elders say, look, these kids are messing up the carpets. The carpets are dirty. They're all barefooted and all that. So the next Sunday comes up. There's a real long line waiting to get in the church. Not 30, not 40, 100, maybe more people. And they're all lined up. And the elder comes in. What's going on here? And the pastor is washing the feet of everybody who comes into the church. All the barefooted folks, you know, and that and by the way, is that a biblical thing to do? Yeah, it's kind of like Jesus, right? And what's happening is this conservative, staid pastor is becoming a Jesus pastor, a biblical pastor. And so finally, you know, the one elder puffs up and walks around. Oh, you're not washing my feet and all that kind of stuff, and goes and sits down, and the service starts. And by now, this whole side is full of people with dirty feet. This side is lesser with, you know, folks. And then one elder gets up and walks out. Another elder gets up and walks out. Finally, the oldest elder gets up, and he looks at his friends leaving, and he looks at those kids. And he turns around and he walks over and he sits in the midst of those kids. And what did he say, Vic? He said, let's get going here. And, you know, sat down and it was truly a revolution. There's several things that happened. First of all, the church was awakened to the fact that everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs community. The second thing that happened in those meetings, and this was beginning to happen, is that music really shifted dramatically at this time in the church. The band that played at that church became a band called Love Song and all kinds of stuff. Now, I'm going to finish that story as it applies to me later. Another reason people told me to watch the movie is that in 1972, I was a long-haired dude wearing T-shirts and corduroys and flip-flops, okay? And they saw me in this for some reason. But anyway, we'll get to that story a little bit later, all right? So, I'm here this morning to say to you in sermon form that the choices we make, and remember, we're talking about relationships and relationship building. The choices that we make change lives, positively or negatively, and that doesn't stop as we get older. No matter what age you are, the choices you make affect and influence other people, sometimes for generations. So, if you will open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want to talk a little bit about Samuel and how decisions that he made influenced you and me. And then we're going to talk about King David. We'll talk about Jesus. Then I'm going to talk about a couple of you that are here this morning. Don't get nervous. It's all good. And I'm going to reaffirm that the changes and the choices we make change lives. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, there was a certain man from Rephaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite, okay. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters. Notice that. Multiple sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. What's that mean? She couldn't have any babies, or hadn't. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping?" Typical male, out of touch. "Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Typical male, right? It's all about us. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth, the priest. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And Eli answered, "Well, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Well, do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him, so now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he'll be given over to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. Father, speak to us today and help us to see that the decisions that we make, the choices that we make, change lives forever. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want you to notice, Samuel became the last judge of Israel. In other words, the last deliverer of Israel before Israel had a king. Samuel was her only child. The child that she had asked God for many, many years. The child that was given to her to end her suffering because in her family, in her village, in her tribe, in her culture, because she didn't have children, she was made fun of, she was laughed at. His other wife made fun of her yearly. You can imagine the things that were said to her. And yet she made a commitment to God, and she gave up her cherished, begged-for son She took him to the temple, and he was, you know, how old are you when you're weaned? He was a little dude, maybe 2-3 years of age, and takes him to the temple. And by the way, Eli's sons were not godly men. Probably she took him into an unsafe environment, even for a kid to be raised. And yet, he was raised there. And eventually, he heard from God, and he became the spiritual leader of the people. Now, shift over, if you would, to chapter 16 in 1 Samuel. Samuel fervently served the Lord, and Saul became king, and he anointed Saul as the king. But Saul was chosen by the people to be king because Saul was really tall and really mighty and powerful. In other words, Saul was a celebrity, and the people chose the celebrity to be their king. God told Samuel to anoint Saul as their first king. Samuel anointed Saul, but Saul became enamored with himself. Saul became his own worshiper of himself. He decided to do things his way instead of God's way. And the end of the story is that Saul became insane. And Israel needed another king, and that king was anointed before Saul's death. And so in this passage, we get a principle that's established that should help us as the church in this weird culture that we find ourselves in. So, in chapter 16, verse 1, the story is moved forward a number of years, and it reads like this. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "Well, how can I go? If Saul hears about it," remember, he's crazy, he's power hungry, "he'll kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Really bad when the preacher shows up and they want to know, "Do you come in peace?" I know in my own family, when I arrive in Merritt Island, it's often because there's something bad going on, and they call me the Pope. And I, you know, I'm kind of getting tired of that moniker. When I go to social functions, I'm introduced as the Pope, and I just don't get it. I don't like it. But anyway, and it's often because I show up when there's a family problem going on. And so why is the preacher here? And that's exactly what they're asking. Do you come in peace, or is there some problem? And Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, and this is a crucial verse for us as followers of Jesus, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." How have we missed that in this celebrity-driven church culture? How have we missed that? Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. Samuel said, "The Lord not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, there is still the youngest." Right? Now notice, they've gone from the oldest, now they're working their way down, because in that culture, the oldest had favor. Taller people, mighty people had favor, right? No, He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Little dude, though. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now, in these stories, you're seeing people making decisions and doing as God directs them. Samuel, as he anoints David, is anointing the king that God has chosen to rule Israel. But you know, David made choices, right, that affected other people's lives. When David was a young man, he went against the giant Goliath and slayed, whichever word you want to use, the giant Goliath with that one stone in his sling. And people wanted him to wear the king's armor and all those kinds of things, and he didn't do that. He just threw a rock and hit Goliath in the forehead. And eventually, all the favor of Israel rested upon David. He became the hero of the people. And then at Saul's death, he became king. Before he became king, he had to hide in caves. He had to avoid being murdered by the king. All kinds of crazy things happened that we don't have time to get into today. But David became king, and David was described as an individual who was after God's own heart, and God loved David. But as a king, David did what many leaders do. He saw another man's wife. He lusted after her. He had her brought to him. He laid with her. She became pregnant. All of those events happened. He had her husband put in the front lines so that he was killed in battle. In essence, he murdered her husband. And so we get the whole picture of David, the choices that he made, and how David's choices then affected the kingdom all the way through, and eventually destruction came to Israel. You see, the decisions that we make change other people's lives. And by the way, for you introverts who don't interact with people, and you think, well, the fact that I don't interact with other people, I'm not going to affect people's lives in a negative way. Well, yes, you are. No man is an island unto himself, John Donne said, and when you just hibernate in your huddle at home, your singular huddle all by yourself, you are denying people the presence of God that is in your life. You're denying people the spiritual gifts that God has blessed you with. You're denying people the talents that God has blessed you with. And you're denying people the avenue of having a relationship with you, because there's a lot to you that could be shared with other people. You all, whether you're introverted or extroverted, are important in the kingdom of God, because when you engage or withdraw from people, you affect other people's lives. When you get depressed, the first thing that many people do when they get depressed is they want to be alone, right? This is not sitting correctly. I need to change that. The feng shui is off. Okay, now it's good. You know, the first thing when you get depressed is you want to be all alone and depressed. It's the worst thing you can do. If you're depressed and you want to heal, you need to engage other people. And if you have community that care about you, then they can reach out and they can spend time with you, even if it's just sitting in a room quietly with you. Do not withdraw from people. Well, you're thinking, so sure, you've done two chapters in the Old Testament. You haven't even gotten into the New Testament yet. And as I was watching the movie, I just kept hearing the voice of Jesus and seeing this traditional staid pastor in his coat and tie just becoming more like Jesus. Remember that Jesus said, as he struggled in the garden and as he suffered, as he prayed, knowing what was going to happen to him, Not my will, right? What did Jesus say? Not my will, but the Father's will. In fact, Jesus said that his meat was to do the Father's will. In other words, for those of you that are vegetarian or all the other phrases that we use today, Jesus was saying, make it more palatable to you. Notice that word. That his reason to exist, his nourishment, was to do the Father's will. So how did Jesus express that and do that? Well, he talked to the woman at the well. A woman who was excluded by people in her village, made fun of her. She had had five husbands. I did a wedding one time where he was 72 when they were getting married, and she was 74. And when they got engaged to get married, the church was all aghast. She had dyed her hair red. I had church ladies come to me, and I am as serious as today is Sunday, and tell me that they were getting married because of the sex. I'm telling you, people said this to me. And as I met with them, they said to me, Pastor, I'm thinking, too much information, too much, I really don't want to hear all this. But they're saying, like, Pastor, we made a covenant together, and we're not having any relations until we get married. But do you think we should get married? And I said, y'all don't know if you're going to wake up alive tomorrow. So if you're in love with each other, get married. God honors marriage. Okay? Amen? Now, I don't remember why I was telling you that story. It'll come to me as we get moving forward. However, yes, now I remember. So the wedding day comes, and I get the wedding license. And on the wedding license, it says that he was married once and his wife had died. I had done her funeral about a year before. And then I looked at the license, and she had been married 6 times. This was her 6th husband. And I knew her husband. He was a wonderful follower of Jesus. I helped to carry his body out of the trailer that they lived in because the gurney could not get inside to pick up his body. So, y'all, I was intimately involved with these folks, but I had no idea. And I looked at the license, and she said in a very quiet voice, 5 of those were before I knew Jesus, and I was married to my husband for over 60 years before he died. Jesus changes lives. Jesus transforms life. But Jesus chose to hang out with the woman at the well. He chose to hang out with the woman who was caught in adultery. Y'all, Mike and you guys, he even chose to hang out with fishermen. You know how fishermen are? They never tell the truth. They're always lying about how big their fish are, right? Fishermen catch crabs too, right? Where's Don, man? He's back there. He's back. Okay, it's like, how many crabs did you have in your traps? Oh, I had 30 or 40. He had 2. But Jesus hung out with people like that. We forget. For some reason, we get the idea that Jesus was like all hip and sophisticated and only hung out with rich, cool people. No, Jesus, and I think Lorenzo made this point, Jesus hung out with the marginalized first. Do you know when I was a young pastor, a pastor told me, and I'll never forget, I remember his name, but I'm not going to say it because he's no longer alive, he can't defend himself, but he said to me, all right now, Brian, when you go into this new town, go to the high school and get friends with the football coach and then find out who the quarterback is, and if you lead the quarterback to Jesus, you'll have the whole football team, and then you're going to have a great youth group, and all kinds of people will come to your church. And I thought, that's just horrible. So in other words, to grow my church, I need to go after the rock stars. And if I go after the rock stars, then the church will grow. Yeah, it'll grow, but it'll become a celebrity culture. And Jesus will not be number one on the marquee. And Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus reigns. And we must bring Jesus to them all. And so he went to the marginalized. He went to the folks that were on the outside. He went to the folks that they didn't even let inside the church building. They had courtyards built for them. Jesus said, bring the children to me and be like children. Children that they didn't even count in the census. Do you understand the point? How is it that we do not get that? How is it that we are so motivated by personality and culture? And Jesus even told the story of the Good Samaritan, and we're glad he did. So Jesus made decisions that affected other people's lives, and then those folks infected other lives, and those folks infected other lives, and on down the line. And, you know, I'm constantly, in my dream, I dreamed of Joe and Esther sitting over here. Joe and Esther, where did you guys meet John and Nellie? What store was it? Do you remember? IGA? Oh, on Atlantic? Okay. Oh, Southside. Okay. So they met. You guys met them at the IGA, right? Met them at the IGA. I mean, did you just go up and talk to them? There you go. Now, I'm not suggesting you're marginalized. I'm suggesting that they actually talk to you. Now, for those of you that are watching online, you couldn't hear Nellie. They were in the store talking about Filipino food, and Esther and Joe noticed and asked if she was Filipina, and they built a relationship. You know, and you might say, well, so what? They came to church. No, I sat in that office over there when you guys gave your lives to Jesus. We wept in tears together. As you gave your life to Christ, the decisions that you make, the things that you think are of no consequence, to talk about Filipino food, what was it, lumpa, or was it, what? See, she even remembers the kind of food they're talking about. Great, you know. So the Holy Spirit uses insignificant things to bring us together, to have community, to have conversations, to build relationships with each other. And the choices we make to talk to or not talk to somebody in a grocery store changes lives. And don't worry if it's about the marginal, because when the marginal come, when those who need Jesus come, the others will come too. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all that other stuff will come over time. So I just want to conclude with this. Just to tie this together and to show some connections for me. I was born in 1953. It's like, some of you are going, is that like a year? Was that before they had calendars and, you know, all that kind of stuff? I know. But I'll be 70 in June. It's like, what happened? But anyway. I didn't know this until I sensed the call to the ministry, but at the Agunquit Baptist Church, I was dedicated to the Lord. My parents dedicated me to Jesus. They gave me to Jesus. I had no idea, but you know, baby dedications, we do that in churches. My parents went to church. They were not religious people, but they went to church. And when we lived in North Carolina, I'll never forget, we went to Queens Creek Methodist Church, a little tiny Methodist church that preached the word. And when I was, I'm going to say maybe third grade or so, I heard about Jesus in a way that I could understand, and I said, and they gave an altar call, and I said, can I go forward to my mom and dad? They said, no, you're too young. Well, in 1971, when I graduated from high school, I started and I was living at home, and I was going to college, living at home. We were poor. That's all I got to say. I'm living at home with my parents, going to college. I lived with my parents till I was 24. I was not a loser. It was by choice. Okay, no big L on my forehead. But anyway, and they said, well, you got to go to church if you're going to live with us. I said, yeah, okay, no problem. And if you can think of in 1972 with the hippie thing going on, and I'm into the Beatles and all that stuff, you know, the Beach Boys, and I'm surfing, and I've got hair down to here, and I'm wearing flip-flops, I got my corduroys on with my woven cloth belt and muslin shirt, and I walk into this traditional Southern Baptist church. And they had read Time magazine by then, the issue that came out talking about the Jesus Revolution that was happening. And instead of being a normal church, they welcomed me into that church. And they welcomed my brother with me because he looked just like me. He's 5 years younger, but he looked just like me. And they welcomed us into that church. And I sat there for 5 or 6 months, and early in 1972, they had a crusade where Jesus was being shared, and I gave my life to Jesus because they saw what was happening out there. And in fact, they didn't even have a youth program at this church. They had a choir program, and the choir leader of this program taught the word. He was the deepest spirit-filled man I've known. He's still alive. James Whitmire is his name. He's an awesome man of God. And he would lead us in devotions, and I grew, and I started going to Sunday school, and I asked too many questions. They kicked me out of Sunday school by asking me to teach a bunch of fifth graders in Sunday school. So I started teaching those. They had four teachers. By the way, of the five boys in that Sunday school class, three of them eventually went to prison. This is how tough these guys were, okay? But the lessons that I taught them, I learned the Bible by teaching them. And I still looked like I looked. I still was as I was. And I sang in the choir, and I grew in my relationship with Jesus. And, you know, before I met Vicky and before I transitioned out of that church, I was like the backup worship leader in this huge 4,000 or 5,000 member church. When he'd go on vacation, I would lead worship, or I acted in different productions. I did all that kind of stuff. Why? Because nobody cared what I looked like in that environment. And y'all, that was a radical thing in 1972, 73, 74, and on down the line. That was a radical thing. Now, let's spin forward a little bit. Let's spin forward a little bit, because by now I've gone to college. I've taught elementary school, middle school, high school. I've become a pastor. I've served in several churches, and I am blessed to come to this church. But part of my ministry is teaching at college campuses. And so I'm teaching at Florida State College, Jacksonville, and I tell the class who I am. And after the class, a young man comes up to me and says, I think God's calling me into ministry. Will you mentor me? And that young man was Lorenzo Carmona. Now, do you all understand that a pastor in California chooses to embrace the extremes of culture and society, and all of that affected my life and affected Lorenzo's life and affects your life as well as a church? Because the decisions that we make influence other people. They influence other people. Now, in this church, I'm convinced y'all don't care who comes to church here, do you? It's okay to say, no, Pastor, we would like anybody to come to this church. I know that's the case. I know that's the case. You guys are, oh, if somebody comes in, you love them. You openly welcome them, and you want them to be here. I don't get any sense of, Pastor, if those kind of people come to our church, we're not coming anymore. I've never heard that, and it's awesome to be in your midst. And so the question is, how do people find out that we care about them and that we love them? Well, the number one way is for you and me to talk to people. It's for you and me to have relationships with people. It's for you and me to start first hanging out with each other and then to invite people into your homes. Develop relationships with those people. You know why Michael could say hi to Paul this morning as Paul was, were you driving? Oh, he was driving, you're walking the dog, because they live in the same neighborhood, and they know each other, and they talk to each other, and they have a relationship with each other. And all those things happen, and even in my new neighborhood, all those relationships are beginning to build, and God is calling us to that. So Romans chapter 12, in devotions, I saw these verses, and I just want to conclude with these verses. Verse 9 of Romans 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, say it. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen? You know, we're all about law and rights and demanding our way in this culture and society. I got on an elevator many times this week, and the elevator said, capacity, 18 people. If an elevator is 5x6 in size, you don't really need to put 18 people in it. What's the point of that statement? Just because the law and the rules say that you can do something doesn't mean that it's something wise to do. Let us yield ourselves to the Spirit of God and call upon ourselves that we might be like Jesus. And even though we have rights and privileges to be like Jesus, who Philippians chapter 2 calls us to be like Jesus, and even though he had all the heavenly prerogatives and rights, he laid all that aside and became a man to dwell among us, to serve us, that we might know how to live. Amen. Let's pray. Father,